Okay, welcome to this evening's share. It's Hashem. We hope to share some beautiful insights, a little bit of a deep dive into this week's parsha. And I wanted to begin by sharing a very interesting story with the great Kotzker Rebbe. The Kotzker Rebbe was known for his incredible sharpness, but in addition to that, he was also known to be a man of emes, a person of tremendous truth, person of tremendous honesty and integrity. And there was a story with the Kotzker Rebbe. Someone came to the Kotzker Rebbe and told him his life story. And this is what the man shared. He said, "I used to be a wealthy, very wealthy man, but things changed. My business failed. I lost a lot of my money. And sadly," he writes, "he also lost his wife. But," he said to the Rebbe, "every single week I used to buy a lottery ticket. I did this when I was wealthy," he says, "and I continue to do it even until today. And I hope one day to win the lottery and become a wealthy person again. The maid who works in my house also buys a ticket each day. Not long ago, she won the lottery. She didn't know about it at first because I was always the one to check the numbers and not her. When I saw that she won the lottery, I chose to keep it a secret and I didn't tell her because she was phenomenally wealthy now and I wanted to marry her. And if she knew that she was wealthy, she wouldn't want to marry me. I used to be wealthy, but now I was not a wealthy person anymore. I hired a matchmaker to offer her the match. She agreed, because although I'm not wealthy, I'm still better off than she is. And she figured it was worthwhile for her to marry me. Shortly after the wedding, I told her that she won the lottery and we would be rich. But I sold that ticket. I sold the rights to that lottery. I told the fellow that if I won, I would give them the money. That's why I came here now," the man said to the Rebbe. "Only married this poor woman because I thought she was wealthy. But now I found out that she's poor, so I want to divorce her." Kotzker Rebbe said, "Haven't you understood by now that Hashem is leading the world? He prepared so many details so you'll marry the maid. He made you poor, and he took away your wife. He made the maid win the lottery, and you keep it a secret from her. All so you'd want to marry her. And now, now that you married her, you want to divorce her?" The story is a very strong reminder that Hashem is behind the scenes of almost everything, of everything that happens in this world. We think we know the reason why we do things, but it's really because of Hashem's plan that it's happening. Everything in this world is only because of Hashem. What does this have to do with Parshas Shlach? So if you look carefully, in the beginning of Parshas Shlach, we find that Moshe Rabbeinu sends Meraglim, he sends spies into the land of Israel to see Hatovahi, is the land good? What type of land is it? Does it have? Is there a lot of produce? Is the land that's going to be easily conquered? And the way Rashi explains it, Hashem did everything and anything so that these 12 spies should come back with a positive report and to save them and keep them safe. They were spies. It's dangerous to be spies. Rashi says Hashem had some kind of outbreak happen. The people died. So everyone was busy. Everyone was busy burying their dead, so they shouldn't notice all the strangers around. Listen, when his funeral strangers come and they're busy and they're... And Rashi explained throughout the whole story how Hashem intentionally prepared, he with amazing, beautiful choreography, that the Meraglim should be safe and that the land was an amazing land. It was a land, like it says in the Torah, a land that any Hashem Elokecha, by the eyes of Hashem are in this land, from day one in the year to the last day in the year. But sadly, the Meraglim were like this fellow. They said, "Oh, I only married this woman because she was wealthy. And now I found out that she's not wealthy." Meraglim, don't you realize how many things Hashem said to the spies, how many things he set up so that they could come back with a positive report? How come they came back with a negative report? Again, before we begin taking a little bit of a deeper dive into the parsha, just a very brief synopsis. Moshe Rabbeinu sends 12 spies, one from each shevet, one from each tribe, besides from the tribe of Levi. When we say 12, it was because there was Yosef had two tribes, Ephraim and Menasha. And he sends them to seek out the land. The question, was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? Beyond the scope of this discussion. These weren't simple people. The Torah tells us that they were Anashim, men of stature. Rashi b'nei Yisrael Hema. They were the heads of the Jewish people. Nisim, princes of each tribe. Holy Jews. But they come back with a terribly negative perspective on the land of Israel. They cause tremendous commotion in the land, in the camp. People don't want to go. The nation cries. And Hashem punishes the Meraglim, the spies, by killing them. And he punishes the nation. And we know that the story took place at Tisha B'Av, on the 9th of Av. And Hashem says, as the Gemara says, Atem bechisen bechiyashel chinam, you cried for nothing. I promise you, says God, I'm going to give you something to cry about in the biggest way on Tisha B'Av. The first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple was destroyed. The second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed on that day. We know that the Jews were kicked out of Spain in 1492 on Tisha B'Av. World War I broke out on Tisha B'Av. A terrible, terrible consequences to the story in the Torah. So it needs us a little bit to behoove. What happened? Why did they make a mistake, people of such standing? Understand that there's a tremendous amount of depth and wisdom and Kabbalistic understanding into the story of the Meraglim. I'd like to begin by sharing a relatively simple explanation from the Arizal. The great Kabbalist, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, the Arizal writes, he says like this. He says that in last week's Parsha, there's a relatively unknown story. In last week's Parsha, there's a story where Moshe Rabbeinu complains to Hashem that it's too hard to run the nation after they complained. And Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, I'm going to appoint 70 Zekanim, 70 elders, and now some of your holiness will go on them. They'll get a part of your nevuah, of your prophecy, and they'll help, you know, maneuver. They'll help administrate the people. Now, there were two people, two great people. One guy's name was Eldad, the other's name was Medad. And the Torah teaches us, they went out and they got a direct prophecy in the camp, and they said, Moshe will die, V'Yoshua Machus, and Yoshua will bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel. When Yoshua heard this, he was very upset. He said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Kilayim, finish them off. Kill them. End them. Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, they have a nevuah, they have a promise. Now, you have to understand something. Moshe Rabbeinu was incredibly valuable to the Jewish people. He was their lifeline. A life without Moshe was like severing the oxygen, turning off the switch, because he was the communicator that was leading. So what happens, it says that Arizal is like this, Moshe was fearful that Yoshua was one of the heads of this. Yoshua was one of the heads of the tribes. Yoshua represented the tribe of Matei Ephraim Moshe Abinun was Yoshua. And Yoshua represented the tribe. He was scared that the other Nisim would gang up on Yoshua and they would kill him. Because if they kill Yoshua, then the prophecy won't be fulfilled. Moshe won't die because he needs to take the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Yoshua won't be them because Yoshua won't be alive anymore. Which in itself is not so comforting. That means there's a suspicion that perhaps these great people will kill Yoshua to save Moshe. Perhaps, maybe. So that was perhaps the motivation. This is why I explained something very important. Moshe Rabbeinu, before they went out, before the Meraglim, before the spies went out, Moshe Rabbeinu davened. He prayed for Yoshua. And he says, Ka Yoshiacha me'atas Meraglim. The Almighty should save you from the evil counsel of the Meraglim of the spies. Now it's weird. Why does he only daven for Yehoshua? Why not for anyone else? So the Arizal explains that he wasn't praying that Yehoshua should come back with a better report than everyone else. He wanted to save Yehoshua, that if the rest of the heads of the tribes gang up on Yehoshua, they want to kill him so that the prophecy shouldn't be fulfilled, so that Moshe shouldn't die and he should be the one to bring them into the land of Israel. Hashem should shelter, he should save Yehoshua. And he adds the letter Yud to Hoshea, Ben-Nun's name was Hoshea. He adds the letter Yud. By the way, this is just interesting trivia. Where did that letter Yud come from? Where did it come from? So what's fascinating is that actually, when Hashem added a letter onto Sarai's name, Sarai was Avram's wife, and her name was Sarai before she became Sarah, Yud came to Hashem and said, what do you mean? I had a wonderful position. I was there in the name of one of the Imos, one of the matriarchs. What are you doing? Kaviyachol. So Hashem said, don't worry. I'm going to put you in a really sweet spot. And Hashem put the Yud in the beginning of Yehoshua's name. And as if to say, Yehoshua, Ka Hoshea, Hashem should save you. Hashem should save you from the hands of the Meraglim. But regardless of what, the Meraglim fell. Somehow they fell. And they fell to a very, very bad place. And they gave a terrible report on the land of Israel. And because of that, they deserve death. I want to point out something very interesting and probably relatively unknown. And that is as follows. If you look very carefully in the psukim, in the verses, there's a question that jumps out at. When it speaks about the Nasi, the head of the tribe of Ephraim, it says, Lemate Ephraim, to the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea ben Nun. was Hoshea ben Nun. He was Hoshea before Moshe added a name, Yehoshua. When it speaks about Menashe, which was the other half of the tribe of Yosef, it says, Lemate Yosef, to the tribe of Yosef, Lemate Menashe, to the tribe of Menashe, Gadi ben Susi. The guy's name was Gadi, Menasseh's name was Gadi ben Susi. So ask the commentaries a very simple question. Why is it that when it speaks about the tribe of Menashe, it says Lemate Yosef, to the tribe of Yosef? But when it speaks about the tribe of Ephraim, it just says to the tribe of Ephraim, Moshe Abinu. It doesn't say to the tribe of Ephraim, but to the tribe of Yosef. He was also part of the tribe of Yosef. So here the Mefarshim point out Al-Pi Kabbalah something extremely interesting. That is as follows. That every single one of the Nisi, every single one of the spies from every tribe that went into the land of Israel merited something fascinating. See, we've heard probably at some point in our existence about something called a gilgul. A gilgul is a reincarnation. If a person does not accomplish his purpose in this world, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, brings the person back, puts them into a new body, and the person has to live another life with all the pains, with all the struggles, with all the successes, until they accomplish that particular mission. That's called a gilgul. But the Rizal teaches us that there's something called an ibur. This is not so well known, but he says that an ibur is where sometimes in a person's life they merit that the soul of a tzaddik, of a righteous person, of a tzaddikas, a righteous woman, comes into this world and attaches itself to a person to assist them. Maybe in a time of great challenge, maybe in a time of great need, but somehow Hashem sends a patriarch, a matriarch of their family, someone back many generations earlier, that attaches themselves to the individual and stays there to assist them in their challenge, in their test, in their ordeal. If they fail, before the sin, that soul disattaches itself and returns to where it's supposed to be. If they pass, it stays there to reap the benefits. This is called an ibur. It's not so well known. An incredibly inspirational concept that in our lives, if we find ourselves in a particularly daunting situation, sometimes Hashem sends the soul of perhaps a great-great-grandparent or a great-great-great-great-grandparent or even someone higher up in the history to attach itself to us and to assist us to overcome that ordeal. When I saw this Arizal, when I saw this concept of Ibor, it clarified a story that I knew since I was a child, but I never fully understood. Rabbi Yisrael Spira was the Blujov Rebbe of blessed memory. And Rabbi Yisrael Spira, the Rebbe of Blujov, lost a wife and 10 children during World War II. There's a book called Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust by Yaffa Eliaf, which should be required reading for every person. But she has some amazing, amazing stories. I think it's one of the first real Holocaust memoirs that was written. It's stories, just stories about different people, but there's multiple stories about Rabbi Yisrael Spira, the Blujov Rebbe. And this is one of the stories. At one day, the Nazis decided that they wanted to trim the ranks. And the way they would do that was by testing the physical stamina of many of the prisoners. So they dug a large pit. And they said to the prisoners, we're going to line you up. And you have to jump over the pit. If you make it to the other side, you live. If you fall, we shoot you and you're dead. And it's perfect. You'll fall into a pit. We'll just cover you with dirt. Now, the pit was impossible. It was, I don't know, 10, 15 feet. It was impossible. And that was the intention, to kill as many people as they could. So the Blujov Rebbe was standing online. And his disciples, some of his disciples, his followers were there with him. And the Blujov Rebbe turns around and he says to the guy behind him, hold on to my prison uniform. And tell the guy behind you to hold on to his prison uniform. And they did. And they formed a chain. And all of a sudden the Nazis said, jump. And they all jumped. And miraculously, they found themselves on the other side. So they went to the Blujov Rebbe and they said, Rebbe, that was a miracle. That was like Moshe Rabbeinu splitting the sea. What happened? The Blujov Rebbe said it wasn't a miracle. So what happened? He says, the same way that you were holding on to my uniform, and the guy behind you was holding on to your uniform, I was holding on to the uniform of my father, of his father. And I held on to their coattails, and that brought me to the other side. That's the story. And I heard the story as a child and I never understood. What does that mean? But perhaps we could suggest that the Blujov Rebbe merited at that moment an ibur, some great tzaddik, in whose merit he was able to get to the other side. Hashem needed to save the Blue Jehovah Rebbe so he could come over to the United States and reestablish Hasidus, which he did. He opened a beautiful shul in Bar Park, which is still in existence. He had many Hasidim and many disciples, particularly those people who broke in shards the Holocaust. But he somehow was maybe merited an Ibor to somehow attach himself, to have someone attach him that he could hold on to. And that brought him to the other side. Writes the Kabbalah something unbelievably interesting. That every single Shevet, but let's say the Shevet, the Nasi of Shevet Ruvain, the Nasi, the head of the tribe of Shevet Shimon, etc., etc., they all merited an Ibor. That a piece of the soul of their Shevet, the Nasi of Ruvain got Ruvain, the Nasi of Zevulun got Zevulun. They all got this incredibly holy soul to attach itself to them, to protect them, to guide them, not to take away their free will, but to assist them in making the right decision as they went to spy out the land, as they went to investigate what Eretz Yisrael was in. According to this, he explains something fascinating. That when it comes to the tribe of Yosef, we have a problem. The older brother, Menashe, he gets Yosef's son, be his Ibor. As it says, Lemate Yosef, Lemate Menashe, Gadi ben Susi. To the tribe of Yosef, to the tribe of Menashe, was Gadi ben Susi. Menashe was the older brother, so he got Yosef as his Ibor. His soul attached itself. But what happens with Ephraim? There's no Yosef left anymore. Who was the Nasi for Ephraim? Yoshua bin Nun. Moshe Rabbeinu davens and says, Hashem, he doesn't have an Ibor. He doesn't have someone to connect himself. You know what Hashem says, Moshe? I have a great idea. I'm from Shevet Levi, the tribe of Levi. We're not sending a Nasi. Why don't you have Levi attach himself to Yehoshua? And that's what happens. And he changes his name from Hosea to Yehoshua. And the soul of Levi attaches itself to Yehoshua bin Nun. And miraculously, he comes back intact. It reminds us of the story of the Egel, where the entire Jewish nation sins with the golden calf, but one tribe doesn't sin. What is that? Levi, the tribe of Levi. Now, why is it? Why did he add the name Yehoshua to save him? So this is so interesting. The words, the letters Yud and Hey, which is what's added to the beginning of Yehoshua, turns it into Yehoshua. Rashi says is Yud Hey, Hashem's name, Yoshiacha, the rest of the name, Hosea, I should save you from the hands of the Meraglim. That 15 is Hashem's name, but that 15 is a very important number. If you walked into the Beis HaMikdash, you noticed that there were 15 steps. On those steps, the Levim stood, and they sang and played Shira, song. As a matter of fact, if you take a look in Tehillim, there are 15 Shir HaMalos, there are 15 songs of ascents. Ma'alot literally means stairs, that were sung corresponding to the 15 steps that the tribe of Levi stood up. So it makes a lot of sense, according to this, why Moshe Rabbeinu adds the name Yehoshua if he's somehow asking Hashem to attach the Ibor of Shevet Levi. Why? Because Levi is the number 15. That represents the 15 Shir HaMalos. It represents the connection that the tribe of Levi brings to Klal Yisrael through their song, through their avoda and the Beis HaMikdash. So therefore he attaches, the Hashem listens, and the soul of Levi attaches itself to Hosea bin Nun, eventually Yehoshua bin Nun. I want to add one more thing to this, not my own, that it's very fitting that the letters Yud and Hey represent the tribe of Levi. Because the Gemara teaches us in Maseches Menachos that the Pasuk says, Ki be'yah Hashem tzur olam. God created the worlds with a Yud and a Hey. Notice it says, the worlds, olamim. What does that mean? The Gemara says that this world, olam hazeh, the world that we're in, is created with the letter Hey. And olam haba, the world of the spirit, or the world of Ruchani, was created with the letter Yud. Says the Gemara, actually, why was olam hazeh, this world, created with the letter Hey? Because the letter Hey, if you look at the letter carefully, it's open on the bottom, as if to say, people can fall out the bottom. That represents when a person sins. The bottom comes out of it. At the side of the Hey, there's a little half letter, half line, and there's still a way to go back in. That represents tshuva. That represents repentance and return. So a person said, the Gemara Maseches Menachos, this world was created with a Hey, and even if we fall, the bottom falls out spiritually on us, we could come back in. Olam Haba was created with it. Where did Shevet Levi perform their avoda, their service? The Beis HaMikdash, the temple. We know the Beis HaMikdash was this beautiful synthesis. It was a beautiful blend between the world of the spirit and the world of the material. Olam HaGashmi, the physical world, and the Olam HaRuchni, the spiritual world. We know that on one hand, the Aron was a physical object. But on the other hand, the area in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, was smaller than the Aron. Yet still the Aron fitted it. Why? Because the place in the Beis HaMikdash was Lemala Min HaMakom. There was something about the Beis HaMikdash that was beyond time and space. It wasn't just material. It wasn't just hay. It was also yud. The Lechem HaPanim, the showbread in the Beis HaMikdash, that lasted fresh, piping hot for a whole week. How is that possible? The answer is time doesn't have the same impact and effect on these things. Because although it's a hey, the Lechem HaPanim was physical, but it was also the world of the spirit, the Yud. If the Kohanim were the ones that upkept the Beis HaMikdash, they did the Avoda, they did the service, then they're the perfect Yud and Hey. They're the perfect 15. And that's why there were 15 steps, as if to say, we can assist you to go upwards. Shir Hamalos, to go upwards, to blend together a life in the material world, but a life that's fused with ruchness, a life that's fused with spirituality. And according to this, it makes a lot of sense why the letter Yud and Hey are what were given to Yoshua, because if Yoshua doesn't have his Shevet, the Shevet of Yosef, Yosef's Ebor, his soul to attach himself, because it was already taken by Menashe's Nasi, Gadi ben Susi. Therefore, he got the tribe of Levi. Levi protected him. And just like we said, by the sin of the golden calf, the tribe of Levi comes out intact. So too, Yoshua ben Nun, who has Levi on his side, comes intact. Now, if you look carefully at the words in the story of the Meraglim, you will see an allusion to this fascinating concept of each of the Shvatim attaching themselves to one of the Meraglim, to one of the spies. If you take a look in the Psukim, the Torah says as follows, when the spies come back with a negative report, it says like this, Vayelchu, and they went, Vayavohu el Moshe v'el Aaron, and they came to Moshe and Aaron. Previous Pasuk says, Vayashuvu mitur haaretz, and they came back from spying out the land, Miketz arbaim yom, after 40 days. And then it says, Vayelchu, and they went, Vayavohu el Moshe v'el Aaron, they came to Moshe and Aaron. It just seems that the word vayelch, when they went, is extraneous. Because, again, it says they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Vayavo, Moshe v'Aaron, should say. And they came to Moshe v'Aaron. What does it mean vayelch? Where are they going? They're there. Explain the commentaries. But when it says they came back from touring out the land, it wasn't just the Meraglim, the spies. It was also their Ebor. It was also the piece of the soul of each of the Shvatim, each of the heads of tribes, that of Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, that accompanied. Right before they were about to give a negative report, they left. Because as we said, Nibor is only there to assist a person as long as they hold the spiritual level that they're trying to assist them. But as soon as that person begins to fall, the Ibor leaves. That's what happened. They went, they left them. And at that point, the tribes, sans their Shivatim that were with them, come to Moshe and Aaron. Besides for Yehoshua. And I would assume Kalev as well. Kalev was from the tribe of Yehuda. Somehow Levi and Yehuda, those two, they stayed with them because they were about to give a positive report about the land and tried to turn things around and take away the Lashon Hara, the evil gossip that had been spoken about Eretz Yisrael, about the land of Israel. And this toggles a very interesting theme. The Arizal writes another very fascinating connection between two stories in the Torah that should somehow jump out at us, but for some reason personally never. If you look back in the book of Bereishis, so Yosef is sold into slavery and he becomes the viceroy in Mitzrayim in Egypt. And what happens to Yosef? What happens to him? There's a hunger in the land, and Yaakov sends his sons down to the land of Israel, to the land of Egypt, to get food, because there's food in the land of Egypt. Why is there food in the land of Egypt? Because Yosef took care of them. They come before Yosef. Yosef recognizes the brothers, and they don't recognize him. Yaakov, Yosef, Esachav, Emelikiru. Yosef recognizes them, they don't recognize him. Yosef accuses them, and he sends them You are spies. Liros as Erlatza Aretz Basan. You came to see the underbelly of the land, which was a weird accusation. Says the Arizal, Yosef was really telling them, you're really spies, guys. And you're going to say to me, what do you mean? We're not spies. You are really spies. Because at some point in history, you 10 are going to be going on another mission of quote-unquote scouting out another land, trying to figure out another place of residence for your family. And you're going to be miraglim. There's going to be a terrible outcome. You're going to go along with them, and they're not going to come back with a positive response. Listen to what the brothers respond. The brothers say, Lo hayu avadecha miraglim. It's not true. We were not miraglim. We were not spies. Says the Arizal, they were responding to Yosef and saying, not true, Yosef. It's not what happened. We're going to leave before the sin happened. We were miraglim, but lo hayu avadecha miraglim. We weren't part of the evil part of the miraglim because our ebor that was attached to them was going to leave them right before we entered in, right before the terrible story went down. So you can't even hold us guilty. It's interesting that Yehuda becomes the spokesman. Why? Maybe because from everybody, he was the least guilty. Yosef is saying, look what happens. You see, there's a problem now with you guys, and there's going to be a problem in the future. And Yehuda maybe had a right to say, there ain't going to be a problem with me. Because Yehuda's Nasi was Kalev ben Yefuna, and he survived. We don't see that Levi steps up. That would have been even more perfect. But already explains the Arizal, there was a tremendous foreshadowing Yosef had to his brothers by telling them something is going to happen here in the future. And it's all part of this terrible, terrible story and saga of you selling me down and a lack of unity amongst the brothers that caused this. Because we know Lashon Hara always comes. It always sows seeds of disparity and discord between people and one another, between Hashem and between the Jewish nation. So it's just so fascinating to see that the deeper that one digs into the Mefarshim, the deeper one digs into the Pshatim and the Torah, we see that there's so much brilliance and there's so much amazing stuff going on behind the scenes that maybe we don't know even is there. Because that's the beauty of Torah. You could teach the story of the miraglim to little children, to a six-year-old, and they'll understand it. They'll understand that they came to see the land, that maybe they shouldn't have gone in because they should have pressed at Hashem. They'll understand what Lashon Hara is. Speaking negatively is not just about a person. Speaking negatively is even about a land or about a Kadosh Baruch Hu Kaviyah. They could understand that. And then they get a little bit older and they try to unpackage how could these great people fall and maybe they'll come up with an understanding. But the more that one digs and digs into the Torah, the deeper one comes, as the Mishnah says, hafoch ba ve'hafoch ba. Turn it over, dekula ba, because everything is in the Torah. One begins to see deeper and deeper understandings that are happening and one slowly but surely moves from the chat, the simple explanation, to the remez, which is the next level, the allusions in the Torah, the drash, the homiletic understanding, and finally the sod, the deeper secrets that exist in the Torah, in the Kabbalah, in the Arizal, in the Sifrei HaKabbalah, in the Zohar, and many other Sfarim. So we need to understand, first of all, a few interesting concepts that come out of this. Number one, that in our lives, somehow HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes sends somebody there, maybe it's a grandfather, maybe it's a great-grandfather, somebody to assist us in our situation of challenge or need. And we have to understand that we have more power because of that than maybe we imagine we do. And when we tap into that, we can really persevere, even in the most challenging of circumstances, like the Blues of a Rebbe. We also need to understand that Lashon Hara is so, 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 so detrimental to the Jewish people. At the end of last week's Parsha, he spoke Lashon Hara about Miriam, but somehow the Miraglim didn't learn a lesson. And look what happened. 40 years in the desert, when they were about to enter into the land of Israel, they turned into a 40-year punishment. And even worse than that, it turned into the Jewish people believing the Lashon Hara. And we still suffer the detriments of that Lashon Hara with the Beis HaMikdash destroyed and it still hasn't been rebuilt. So we need to understand and take that to heart as well. We also need to understand that learning Torah never ends. It always continues. And the more that we learn and the more that we delve into the Torah, the more fascinating stuff we're able to reveal, the more fascinating stuff we're able to understand. So Hashem should help each and every one of us in our times of need. In addition to that, he should help us realize the importance of Shmiras HaLashon, of observing the laws of guarding one's tongue and not speaking evilly, and finally understanding that the Torah is endless. And the more that one learns, we can understand deeper and deeper and get greater simcha and happiness from discovering it. I wish each and every one of you a beautiful upcoming Shabbos, a Shabbos of good health and happiness. Shabbat shalom to everyone, and thank you so much again for listening.
Shabbat shalom. Thank you, Rabbi.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.
Good night, Rabbi.
Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom, everyone.